You can take your Bibles, and we're turning this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we continue in our verse-by-verse study of this Old Testament wisdom poetry. I have for years used a simple formula when we have testimony times. Not everybody stays for those services, but if you have stage, you'll know that I say, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. And I say that tongue in cheek because we like to get as many people to give glory to God and testify of what he's done in their life, and we try to keep the service moving. Well, today's outline for Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 is going to seem kind of similar to that. I call this Wise Words for Worshipers, and I invite you to hear God's holy word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Heavenly Father, it is certainly my desire today that we would fear God in our hearts, and that with our words we would only say those things that are appropriate today. I ask your blessing upon this message, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to take the written word and to open our eyes to the truths that you have recorded for us. Help me as I try to give people the sense of what Solomon was teaching us. Help us then to apply these things to our lives in a meaningful way, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do have several points on an outline. They're on the back of the bulletin, so let's get started, all right? And I start with, watch your step up. When you come to worship, come circumspectly. The first part of verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, the interesting thing is, and as I remind you, Solomon wrote this, and Solomon also constructed the temple, the house of God. And if you go to Jerusalem, even today, now the Temple Mount is there, but the temple itself is gone. There's the retaining wall, they call it the Western or the Wailing Wall, that is still there. But there are some steps that remain. Otherwise, everything was destroyed by Titus, the general, Roman general, in 70 AD. But what we notice about the steps is that unlike most carpentry, if you were to build steps, you would normally make them very consistent. You would make the steps certain length, all of them would be the same width, and then there would be a rise up, and then you would move. You understand carpentry and steps, right? Okay? Not so in the temple. They would have a narrow step and a short rise. Then they would have two wide steps and a larger rise. And the idea was, and this was done purposefully, that you would not be able to come flippantly to church. That you would have to watch your step. You couldn't just banter up to the temple. You had to watch what you were doing. It was a way to make worshipers be reflective. It was a way to make them watch what they were doing so that they came to God's house with some measure of thoughtfulness. Isn't that interesting? Solomon says, guard your steps when you come. It is a mandate, however, that we do come. Remember, worship was completely different in the Old Testament. It was an agricultural setting, and most people lived far too distant to make it to the temple, which was located at Jerusalem, each week. And so what they did was they established worship in the home every Friday night at sundown. Each family celebrated the Sabbath, and they would worship there in their home. Throughout the week, they could go to the synagogue, which was every Jewish community that had at least 10 families, 10 males with their family, they could establish a synagogue. You know, they even placed the synagogues very, very rigorously. They looked at where everybody lived, and they placed the synagogue because if you were to go there on the Sabbath, you could only walk so many steps. And so they made sure that they placed the synagogue where people could go and worship. Now that was God's house in the Old Testament, all right? But do you realize that even in the New Testament, this is God's house, the church is. Now in the Old Testament, go back to that for just a second, since they lived too far away and their worship on a regular basis was both in their home and at the local assembly, the synagogue, they were only supposed to go to God's house, the temple, three times a year. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. All right? And so we see that there was three festivals. One was in the spring, one was in the summer, and one was in the fall. In the spring, they celebrated Passover. That commemorated their exodus out of Egypt as slaves. The festival of weeks is what we call Pentecost. The day after Passover ended would have been a Sunday, and then you would do 7 full weeks from that, and you would have the festival of Passover, Pentecost. And that was the festival, really, of giving your first offering of the summer crops back to the Lord. We're going to look at that even more tonight. And then you would have the fall festival, was what they called tabernacles. It was started the day after Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where the sins of Israel would all be symbolically forgiven as the high priest would take the offering for the people into the Holy of Holies and pour it out on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I go through all of that to try and say that when they went to worship, they only got to go to the actual temple three times a year unless they had a specific sin or a specific issue in their life that they needed to go to the temple and have corrected, and then they would make special arrangement to go sometime else during the year. That's the context out of what Solomon was writing. Guard your step when you go to the temple. But Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I'm delayed, you will know how your people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. So we today have come to God's house. Do you believe that? All right. So the Old Testament, guard your steps when you go to God's house. Those instructions are still for us. And instead of just getting to go three times at the festival days, the scripture says that we are to come weekly. Just like weekly they were to worship in their homes on sundown, on Friday night, celebrating the Sabbath, we're to come on the first day of the week. And Hebrews 10 says that we should consider one another, how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But we're to encourage one another, exhorting one another, And all the more as we see the day approaching. We're to meet more and more as we get closer to the Lord's return, not less and less. Can I tell you, folks, that's a problem because today there are books being written telling us to meet less and less. That's not what Scripture says. Meet more and more as you see the day approaching. Not only does it tell us that, but if, for example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each of you, now what are you doing on the first day of the week? You're coming to church. Each of you should bring your gift in proportion to what God has prospered you so that there would be no offerings when I come. Each week you're supposed to be at church because why? You're to worship God and you're also supposed to be bringing your offering. Awful hard to give your offering if you're not here, isn't it, folks? So the mandate is clearly there. We're to go to church, okay? Just kind of setting that first, guard your steps when you go to church. Come circumspectly. That's an old word, circumspectly, but it means that that there should be some reverence here. Now, that's the second part. When you go to church, guard your steps. When you go to God's house, watch what you're doing. I said, watch your step up, because that's how they had created the temple. Watch your step. We would put that on certain areas today. Watch your step. There's a little rise here. There's a step down. Watch what you're doing. And what it's really saying is, be careful in the manner in which you approach God. Now for this, I would like for us to camp for just a second on this concept. It is expected that God's people will regularly and faithfully go to His house to worship Him, to present their offerings and their sacrifices. We don't keep the Sabbath, but we are expected to keep the Lord's Day, the day of His resurrection. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. He arose on Sunday, the first day of the week, and now our worship is based on that finished work of Jesus Christ. We come on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, okay? But we ought not to treat going to church like you would treat going to the supermarket or to the theater. There's to be a sense of reverence about the place of worship. You know, Jesus confronted this more than once. In the New Testament, He got so angry when He would go to the temple and He would see that they had made the house of God into a market. What do I mean by that? Well, they were selling the animals for sacrifice, but it became like a glorified city market. He turned over the money changers' tables. He took a whip and He drove them out and said, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus was concerned that the house of God had become too commonplace, too laissez-faire. There was to be reverence and prayer for what was going on. We are expected to come, folks, but can I tell you that we're not allowed to just come in any old fashion that suits us? We come to meet with God. Where two or three are in His presence, Jesus is here with us. We welcome His presence, and He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we ought to take it seriously. We ought to be holy and to treat it holy. We have it so much better than they had it in the Old Testament. And I want to remind you of this, starting in Hebrews 12, 18. And if you'd like to look at it, I think it might be on the overhead. But here we go. The writer of Hebrews compares how scary it was to go to worship at Mount Sinai with Moses and how wonderful we have it as worship coming through the Spirit of God today at church. But he makes some very important notations about what we are doing when we come to worship. And I want you to get this. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Did you hear what he said? When you come to church, you're meeting with God. When you come to church, you are meeting with Jesus. Did you know that? Sometimes I'm not sure we do realize that, because the passage ends with an application of the truth that if we're coming into the presence of God, listen to how the writer of Hebrews gives us this application and admonition. 12:28 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. How? With reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What the writer of Hebrews was trying to say is that even though we have it so much better, and we're not going to Sinai, we're coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, joyful assembly. We're not scared. We're happy when we come to worship. But he says, but it's the same God. He's still the consuming fire of Mount Sinai, and we need to learn to come with reverence and awe. Our experience is so much better, but we dare not treat this event as common. God is welcoming us and mandating us to come to his house, but he is still holy. We should learn from the Old Testament examples, therefore, of how we are to appear before God. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Come and give thanks to him and praise his name. We are to come joyfully. Is this a joyful? Are you happy to go to church? I hope you are. You ought not to, oh, great, it's Sunday, got to go to church again. We don't want it to be that kind of experience for you folks. Be joyful and thankful and come to worship. But as you come joyfully, you still need to come reverentially. Psalm 24, 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Come joyfully, but come reverentially. Now, I want to make this very practical, and I want to bring this to some measure of something that it's bothered me for a while. I'm going to just be personal about this. Why do I wear a coat and tie when I come to church? Why do I do that? Today, you can turn on the television and watch Sunday services where the pastor is in Bermuda shorts and a sandal. Did you know that? Why don't I make our services as casual and a come-as-you-are event? Well, I want to answer and first of all tell you that I don't have a dress code. You know that. I don't have a dress code for you. I have a dress code for me. Okay? I want people to come, and I want them to come regardless of how nice their clothes are. I am not setting a dress code for you, but I want you to know that when I stand behind this pulpit, this sacred desk, I represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I would never meet a head of state in Bermuda shorts and sandals. I would never, if I were asked to go and meet anyone, whether it be the Queen of England or the President of the United States, I can tell you, I would dress up. Wouldn't you? Especially if I were to represent them? If I'm going to be their spokesman? I feel I have a high calling and a high responsibility that comes with that calling. Are you following me? Now, I'm not telling you that you have to dress like I dress, but what I'm trying to do is explain to you what I believe is what's happening when we come to church. We are meeting with God. And the mandate is to come, but the manner in which we come is we better take it seriously. Now, I know that Paul and Silas never wore a suit and a tie. Are you with me? Dress is cultural and it is generational. I get it. If I were preaching today in Africa, I would not look like I look like here. But I will say this, whatever you do in your mind, you better make sure you're doing it with reverence. I think it's that important, folks. I really do. Make church the high point and the highlight of your week because you're meeting with God. Well, that was watch your step up, and I'm going to have to keep moving here, but why not just listen up? Not only are we to come circumspectly, but we're to consider carefully. The last part of verse 1, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. What is it that we do when we come to church? We come for instructed obedience. Solomon is telling us to listen. What ought we to hear at the house of the Lord? Well, God's house is to be a place where His word is faithfully proclaimed. And that's the responsibility of the pastor to preach. In the New Testament, Paul writes to his protege, who he mentored, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Folks, can I remind you that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to be His method of reaching the lost in this age? He has instructed ministry to begin with educating God's people in the Word of God. Why? Because if I, as the pastor, properly instruct you out of the whole counsel of God's Word, you will know what God's Word and what God's will is. You will know what God requires of you. And you will know that God wants your obedience before He receives your offerings. Did you know that? God wants your obedience before He wants your offering. And in fact, if you have no desire to obey God, then can I just tell you this? You might as well just keep your money in your wallet. Why? Well, because of what Samuel told Saul. Well, what did Samuel tell Saul? See, Saul was told to go and destroy the Amalekites and to destroy everything. And Saul brought a bunch of stuff to offer as an offering to the Lord. Listen to what Samuel replies. 1 Samuel 15:22 and following says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination. Arrogance is the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.'" Do you get it? Samuel says, "Saul, God doesn't care about the offering. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all of silver and gold. If he wanted money, he'd make more." That's not what God's interested in. He's interested in your heart. Will you obey him? Once you obey him, then give your offerings. But until you obey him, God doesn't delight in it at all. That's why he talks about the ignorant offerings, the instructed obedience in place of ignorant offerings. What Solomon was condemning is the silly notion that people often have about God. He calls it in the text, if you look at it, the sacrifice of fools. And the idea is that God is satisfied with our worship so long as we make any kind of attempt at all. That's a universalist or a universalism approach. And it says it doesn't matter how you come to God, just so long as you do come to God. Can I tell you, God said no to that kind of worship all the way back, right after the Garden of Eden with the first two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain, the older of the two, was the first to bring an offering to God, but what did he bring? The effort of his own labor, the fruit of his own hands, of his own garden. He made all these wonderful fruits and he brought them. "Here, God, this is yours." The Bible says God rejected it. His younger brother brought a blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of an innocent lamb, the firstlings of the year-old males of the flock. And God looked on it and accepted it. See, the fact is that the lamb pictured Jesus Christ. The fruit represented man-made religion, coming to God in our own works, in our own efforts, and God said no to that type of worship. That's the sacrifice of fools. Do you get it? God always rejects man-made religion. He always rejects us coming on our own terms. God always wants us to come through his terms, which means, folks, that we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. What does the old song say? "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done." Wise word for worshipers. First is, watch your step up. You better come circumspectly. Why not just listen up? You better consider carefully the things that God is telling you. Listen! And then next, wait before you speak up. Comment cautiously. Look at the first part of verse 2. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." We would first start by saying, don't be in such a rush to respond. On Sunday evenings, we've been studying the New Testament book of James, and he repeats this Old Testament principle. I'm not going to steal the thunder from what we're going to be looking at in just a week or two here, but in James 1:19, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." I was always told when I was growing up that God gave us two ears and only one mouth. That means we should listen twice as much as we talk. Folks, that's hard for me. I make my living by preaching and teaching, and he's not talking about the length of sermons here. What he's talking about is that our own response to God needs to be a measured response, and we need to be fully committed before we make any promises to God. Don't be so rash with your response. Don't rush to make a response, and don't be rash with your response. The basic problem is that we don't often realize the full ramifications of what we say. We speak very flippantly and carelessly. That's why James says not many of us should be preachers and teachers, because those of us like myself who are, oh boy, I've got a lot to account to God for. The things I say, I will be held responsible for, because my words have influence as they instruct you, and I better be teaching you right. I better make sure that I've studied, that I've prepared, that I've prayed, that I have thought through the text, that I've applied it appropriately in its context to what it meant in the there and the then, and that I've bridged the context to the today in the here and now, so that you know what to do. I have a huge responsibility. Pray for me, folks. I need it. But we shouldn't. Many, James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, and anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect and able to keep their whole body in check. There used to be some young men when I was pastoring at Madison Avenue that kept a list of all of my faux pas. I think they were on page 85 or something like that by the time I was done. There was a lot of them. Folks, just understand. Solomon is giving us some wisdom, and he says, you know, watch your step up. Why not just listen up? And wait before you speak up. And then he moves on and says, and be wise enough to know when to shut up. And all of God's people are saying, amen, preacher, look at the time. Doing the Baptist salute. You knew that was the Baptist salute, right? What time does the clock say? I know a church that they put, you know, they had a clock in the back like we do, and they put a Bible verse there. And it was, remember Lot's wife. I'm not joking. Remember, what did she do? She looked back, became a pillar of stone. I get it. All of us, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. Amen? There's a time when our words need to end. How does he say it in the text? Verse 2, the end part, God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream, verse 3, comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. It's very similar to what we were just looking at, be as far as waiting before you speak up. We have to know what to say, when to say it, and what not to say in our worship and in our response to God. The practical advice from both Solomon and James would be that less is more. Why? Why is less more? Why should we be concerned about how many words we're speaking before God? Well, because of how fine God is, first of all. He reminds us that God is in heaven. He's at the supreme control center of the universe. He is seated on the throne. He's already aware of our needs. He has the angels singing his praise. He doesn't need us to pray long prayers. Do you know Jesus said that too? Matthew 6:7, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep babbling on like the pagans. They think that they'll be heard for the many words. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. We don't have to pray super long prayers. Not only should our words be few because of how fine God is, but because of how foolish we often can be. He doesn't need us to pray long prayers, but He wants us to pray. His response is not going to be based on the length of our prayers. But what Solomon's worried about is that the more you say, the more likely you will stick your foot in your mouth. You know what we're talking about? Say only as much as is necessary. Keep it short and simple. Proverbs 17:27, again, also written by Solomon, says, "The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even tempered." Verse 28, "Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues." Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. I'm having to move quickly. Our time is just about up. Watch your step up. We're to come circumspectly. Why not just listen up? Consider carefully the word of God and obey it. Wait before you speak up. Comment cautiously so that you do not sin with your mouth. Wise enough to shut up. Communicate concisely. Learn when it's time to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then finally, we would say, we are warned repeatedly to pay up. We're to consecrate completely. Now, in our text, I read the NIV that is available online. Some of your versions will say pay up, which is really kind of the idea, I believe, of the Hebrew. It's that when you make your vow, don't delay to pay it. And he says it several times in verses 4 through 7. Pay your vow. Okay? Now, the concept is clear enough for us to grasp, is that if you make a promise to God, follow through. Whatever your promise is to God, follow through. Why? Because you're bound by your pledge. God is listening, and he takes you seriously, and he counts your broken promises as sin. He says, don't argue with the temple messenger. In fact, the one you made the vow in front of, he says, don't try to renegotiate. Have you ever done that? God, if you get me out of this jam, I will be a missionary in Africa. He gets you out of the jam, and then you say, well, you know, I was really under pressure at that moment, Lord. I don't do well in foreign cultures. You're not allowed to renegotiate. Whatever you promised God, pay up. Don't make God angry, is what Solomon is saying here. Only make promises and vows that you intend to keep. That's why you should keep your words few and measured, and wait to know that you really intend to do this before you make a vow. Once you have made a vow to God, do not slack in your effort to pay it or to fulfill it. Now, folks, I'm going to be very practical again. And this is not meant to hurt anyone who has gone through divorce. But can I tell you that this is one of the reasons why God takes divorce very seriously. If you make a vow, keep it. Pay it. Follow through and fulfill it. Now, I know that it takes two. And sometimes there are people I know in this room that you're not divorced because you wanted the divorce, because the other person brought it upon you. But I will say this. For those of us who are still in our marriages, let us remind ourselves that when we said, I do solemnly swear to love you and to keep you and to honor you till death do us part, God was listening. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse, God was listening. And it says that God wants us to keep our vows. We are bound by our pledge. And we have a basis for our performance. And this is how he ends. Therefore, fear God. Can I tell you that's what brings this whole passage together? Why is it that I watch my step up to the house of God? Because I fear God. Why is it that I listen up to his word? Because I fear God. Why do I wait before I speak up? Because I fear God. Why am I wise enough to shut up? Because I fear God. And why is it that I must pay up? Because we fear God. Do you get it? I hope you do. When I was in real small Sunday school, they taught us a little song. And it had several stanzas, but one of the stanzas was this. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. Solomon agrees with the song. Solomon tells us some very wise words as we come to worship. Step up. Come. But come circumspectly. Come joyfully. Come reverentially. But come knowing that you are meeting with God. Come to worship. Listen up. What happens at God's house is that we hear the living and abiding and enduring word of God that is timeless and authoritative, and we must obey it. Listen up. So wait. Wait before you speak up. Be wise enough to shut up. Let God's word rule your heart. Excuse me, not your own passions. And then finally, pay up. Do what God requires. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we have been reminded of what this activity that we engage in really is. We are not going to Mount Sinai full of fire and smoke, terror and trembling. We are coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are coming to joyful angels in festive celebration. We're coming to the church of the firstborn. We're coming to Jesus. We're coming to God. Oh, that we would always remember what we're doing when we come to church. You want us to come, but you want us to fear God, to dread His displeasure, to desire His delight, to give Him the holiness, the reverence, and the awe that He is due. And oh, Heavenly Father, we can only come through Jesus Christ. If there's any today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they're here, but they're offering the sacrifice of fools. They haven't come through Jesus Christ. They can't. Oh, that today they would get that matter settled first. Obedience to His command to believe and repent and be saved. And then, Father, help all of us to take church maybe a little bit more seriously than we have in the past. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we try to apply this text to our lives. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what we ask for in prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.